Hello, everyone, and welcome to Unscripted Study. This is episode 17, where we're going to be focusing on the transformational power of the Holy Spirit. We have the full crew today, the full cast. David's with us, Harrison's with us, Benjamin Battles is with us, or other Ben is with us. And I'm so thankful that you're joining and listening. And so before we dive in, we're going to have a moment of prayer. Lord, we come before you humbly and with thanksgiving. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that where two or more are gathered in your name, you are also there. And so we thank you for being in our midst. We thank you for your nearness. We thank you that you are with us wherever you go, that we have no reason to be afraid or to be dismayed. And I pray that tonight, as we speak on your word, as we speak on your character, on your nature, that this would be a time of meditation, that we would meditate in your word tonight, that we would be transformed by the power of your word. Lord Jesus, you said that your words are spirit and they are life. And so I thank you in the name of Jesus that this podcast, this episode is not dry, empty talk about your scriptures, Lord, because the letter kills, but the spirit brings life. And so I thank you, Jesus, by your grace and your mercy, that it is your Holy Spirit which gives life to us and allows us to see and read scripture properly. Father, without the Holy Spirit, we would be like Paul, who persecutes you based on your own scriptures, which testify about you. That's what you said to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures in hopes of finding eternal life, but the scriptures speak of me. So thank you, Holy Spirit. Open up our eyes to see you like we never have before. Excuse me, to see the sun like we never have before. And as it also says in the scriptures that, as your word went forth, you healed them as your word went forth. And so I thank you, Lord. Earlier today, I felt like there was someone listening who has issues in their bowels. And so, in the name of Jesus, I speak healing over that. That is gone. Sickness is not of the kingdom, it is not in heaven, and neither shall it be, neither should it be on earth. So I thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing healing to that. Lord, be with us. Nay, thank you, Lord, for being with us. We pray this in your precious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank
Amen.
you.
Thank you, Lord. A few things. Definitely that scripture, in prayer, or just in that prayer. One thing that, or should I say, in general, with this podcast, when we relaunched in January of this year, I'm speaking to everybody, of course. And when we relaunched in January, here's some like insider information. We started with Abraham, I believe it was, and as I was preparing for that, or I thought I'd needed to prepare for that in a sense, and so I had these notes on the story of Abraham and all of this, but. Something leading up to that, when we actually did the recording, something leading up to that session was how the title of this podcast, Unscripted Part, was something that I needed to take more to heart. And so, topic-wise, like I've sent you guys sort of the topic for the next several sessions, which he was very gracious to do. But for the most part, I mean, I'm reading scripture and praying and these things that are important. But for the most part, when it comes to the actual podcast, just for the audience's awareness as well, I don't really necessarily come with any sort of plan in place. That may change, but there's something about the unscripted part of it, the spontaneous part, the reliance on the spirit, that I think the Lord is just on right now. And so for example, even this, that scripture in Galatians, we might touch on that, but or the in Galatians 5:25, But for the most part, I'm kind of just drawn to, based on that prayer, this idea of reading scripture through, or I shouldn't say through, but with the Holy Spirit. And I'll give this as a reference point. So on there's this David will be familiar with it. He's actually the one that told me about it probably a few years ago when we were living together. There's a service called Great Courses, which I think is now called Wondrium, I think it's called. And so I had subscribed to it earlier this year, and I was watching a it was a newer course they've put out. It's 10, 15 episodes, something like that. And it's all about the Bible from an archaeological perspective. David knows what I'm talking about. Hebrew people, places, and events. I think it's called something like that. And it's been pretty interesting. But there's one part that caught my attention. Some parts have been good, and I haven't felt convicted about watching it. But David may remember it if he's seen the whole thing. But there's one part that stuck out to me. And so there's this guy who's talking about the story of the people of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And he says something very interesting. So he's looking at the same scriptures. He's talking about the Bible. And he talks about the purpose for the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And his conclusion is that they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years so that they could have enough manpower to then conquer their promised land. That was the reason. And
That's
I mean,
interesting.
it's possible
A
that's
byproduct.
a byproduct interpretation you could read into scripture, but explicitly stated, that is not what scripture says at all.
Right.
And so it was just very interesting. He presumably was, this was based on commentary, that he'd read or scholarly works. But I just caught, as he was talking about it, it was said with such authority and with such finality. And I was thinking, I mean, I was like, but on the surface, I was like, that's not the reason though. Scripture makes that clear. Again, it's a possible byproduct. It's, something perhaps eisegesis, right? You could read into perhaps, but in any case, my point being how for the scriptures, so in Hebrews 4:12, very famous verse, right? Talks about for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we see this idea of that scripture is a double-edged sword. But then we also see in the Gospels, I'm not sure which gospel it is, but Jesus talks about, he says, my words are spirit and they are life. And so we have this interesting idea where we have scriptures speaking of scripture speaking of itself as being a double-edged sword, can pierce even to dividing soul and spirit, right? The soulish sort of fleshly part of ourselves versus the spirit part. But also it is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, and yet it brings life. And so this very interesting idea that and I think this is my question perhaps, possibly, is with this person, offering this commentary on the Old Testament, particularly the book of Exodus, that the people, the children of Israel, were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years to amass the people they needed to take the land. But then also, thank you, Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, also Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, and he's pointing out that if they really knew the law, they would know that he's the Messiah, but they don't. There's this disconnect there. Now, at that time, the Holy Spirit had been poured out, right? Because the scripture says Jesus had not yet been glorified. But there are people around who experienced his ministry who recognized he was the Messiah, right? So there was something within scripture. Even then, that was testifying to who he was. So all of this to say, I definitely don't want to ramble, but all this to say, I think here's my question. I think the transformational power of the Holy Spirit, in particular through the scriptures, is that the scriptures are God-breathed, right? The Spirit is the breath of God, right? And so the scriptures are God-breathed, and it is that characteristic of it being a sword, of its penetrative power, that it is, there's something in that penetrative power that brings life and that brings an understanding that is necessary to be transformed by the scriptures. Otherwise, it's just a book. I ask this as a general question. I mean, how many people who are not believers have read parts of the Bible? Probably a reasonable amount. And some of them may not even turn to Christ. They may go, I mean, that was interesting, I guess. It's li literarily nice. The poetry is pretty good. It seems well written. Well, these prophecies are kind of cool, but it's just a book to them. On its surface, but even as Christians, right? But even as Christians, this idea that, so my first part, so let me offer it as a question. So the first question is the uniqueness of is the uniqueness of or is one aspect of the transformational power of the Holy Spirit that it cuts that scripture cuts us as we read it, that is something necessary, that the transformational power of the Holy Spirit is part found in us being cut spiritually, metaphorically, figuratively. And then secondly, so that's question number one. And then secondly, when it comes to, as believers, also, when it comes to the function, the transformational power of the Holy Spirit, that that we need to be wary of our approach and our attitude towards Scripture, because regardless of how long we've been in the faith or how much understanding we've been given, how much revelation has been poured out upon us, that when we rely on that, when we rely on our own understanding, when we rely on trying to generate revelation, or try to solve mysteries on our own, that this is something that diminishes, perhaps eliminates, the transformational power of the Holy Spirit. Essentially stagnating the life of a believer. So I think those are the two questions I ask. So one is must let me use more intense verbiage. Must the scriptures cut us for us to be transformed by the Holy Spirit? Right? I'll say yes. I'll contend yes. And the second one, if it stops, is that when we if it stops, is that when we start dying again in the wrong way, right? So those are my two questions I think I'll pose. And I'll contend on the second one, yes, that is when we start dying again incorrectly.
So one thing I will say that you kind of hinted at first with eisegesis and exegesis as well is, and that's one of the things that we run into here with the ministry, is for those that don't know, I lead creation tours of the Grand Canyon. And so a lot of individuals that come on the tours, some of them are young earth creationists already. They just need more information. Some of them still believe in old earth. Some of them just don't really know what to believe, but they want to believe what is true. And so one of the topics that we discuss in a layperson perspective is that of biblical hermeneutics, specifically of exegesis and eisegesis, which again, for those just listening and maybe you're unfamiliar with the terms, exegesis is letting the scripture tell you what it says, whereas eisegesis is taking what we understand and putting it back into scripture, similar to the analogy that you used, Ben. And one of those things is, of course, the age of the earth. Now, to not get into too much detail, we at Canyon Ministries here believe that the earth is between 6 to 10,000 years old. And we use the scriptural basis that's given in the genealogies and dates in order to determine that. And sometimes people sometimes say to them, well, how do we know that God didn't create the days to be longer than they should have been, especially if time wasn't even created until day four? And you have several different questions like that. And I kind of say, well, let me ask you an unrelated question, and I'll throw it out and say, who was Humpty Dumpty? And almost everybody answers, well, he was an egg. And it's like, well, of course, yeah, everybody knows he's an egg. Except when you actually look at the nursery rhyme and realize that the nursery rhyme never says anything about him being an egg. We understand him as being an egg because of a Google search, or because of a Mother Goose nursery rhyme illustration, or because we've seen the Shrek movies, or whatever it happens to be. But yet the nursery rhyme itself never says him being an egg. And so when we use proper interpretation, we don't really know what Humpty Dumpty is, but we just believe that he's an egg because everybody else says he is. In the same way, if we use our interpretation of how we learn in school of the age of the earth, we might make arguments that say that the earth could be millions to billions of years old. But when we let scripture specifically speak for itself and tell us what scripture says without any error in interpretation, we have 6 days of creation that existed of an evening and a morning, which is similar to our day today. And the reason I start with that and say that is because when it comes to understanding the spirit, like you said, stuff like that type of scripture does kind of cut to us. Like it cuts us, like you say, because it goes against whatever we've learned in the world. The world, it says in James that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And to believe in scripture and to put the authority of scripture over everything else is almost crazy. Not in a negative sense, but in the way that, Paul tells us that the wisdom of the world will be thwarted. And that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when we look at scripture, there are things that seem foolish. And to believe that is to stand against the culture, to stand against the world, and to be cut by the sword of the Spirit or the word of God. And so I do think that it is necessary to be cut. Now, how often does that cutting take place? I mean, sometimes we go back to scripture just to enjoy the words, enjoy the stories, enjoy the familiarity with it, or just to be encouraged by what it says. Other times God reveals things to us that do cut us to the core. And it's in that we do continue to grow. And so it's difficult maybe to answer that second question, because knowing how often we need to be cut is maybe different for each person, but I do think that it is necessary for growth is to continue to be cut by the word of truth, and to understand that we might not have everything figured out, but we know someone who does. And when we believe that, when we have faith in that, when we take the go by scripture and have allow scripture to speak for itself and to tell us what it says, then God does speak to us through that. And he reveals things to us that are sweet, that are maybe, I don't, it's hard to say incomplete, but he doesn't reveal everything to us all at once, but maybe small pieces of the puzzle that help us to grow and to trust him. And I think that it is necessary to be transformed by the word and by the spirit.
That's interesting. I agree. And I think the only thing I would push back on is when the phrase, then you start dying, right? The idea that when you stop engaging with scripture, that is when you start dying. Because I recognize there's a nuance here, because you can't stop doing something if you have never done it, right? You can't, like, oh, I need you to stop, Harrison, I need you to stop being a woman. Well, never been a woman, so how can I stop being a woman? Because I've never done that, to get we were on YouTube, we'd get slashed for that, I'm sure. But anyway, my point being, you have to engage with the Bible in order to stop engaging with the Bible, right? And the reason I make this statement is because I think about all of the illiterate Christians who are in heaven. Maybe they're not illiterate now that they're in heaven. And when you talk about the host of heaven, you know, being alive in Christ, what does that mean? Or as far as who is the kingdom of God? Catholicism, praying to saints, them hearing you know, there's all sorts of stuff when you get into like being alive in Christ. But these individuals who were faithful because they heard the word preached, right, by friars and priests and monks and whoever else, they likely, I'm thinking like medieval England, medieval Europe, you know, they weren't hearing it from their dads at dinner, right? Because their dads couldn't read and they probably didn't have a Bible. You think about the sacrifice of Williams Tynsdale, right? Who is arguably one of the greatest heroes of the faith ever, because he was martyred for translating the Bible into English, you know? So what about the people who never had access to the word and the people today that don't have access to the word, but who believe, are they dying because they're not in the word? Or is it not applicable to them because they never were in the word to begin with, and therefore they could never stop being in the word to start dying? And then what does it mean to start dying? We're all technically dying if you're over the age of 25. You know, your body is in a process of degradation over time, even as cells are renewing themselves every, you know, you get a whole new body every 7 years, right? Is what everyone says. But you're still losing elasticity, you know, you're dying. So what does that mean? And then that also brings the whole element of like the definition of word in the Bible, right? Is there a distinction between, I'm thinking about 1 John, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Clearly, at this point, John is not talking about the law of Moses. He's not talking about the Torah. He's not talking about the Talmud. He's not talking about anything. He's not certainly not talking about the book he's writing, and he's not talking about the books that maybe haven't been written yet. When he's writing his gospel, the word is Jesus, and it's not even word in the sense that we would say word. It's the truth. You know, Ben and I, rhetoric majors at Georgia College, shout out to Dr. Vail, hope you're in heaven, buddy. But we know that in the beginning was the Logos, right? And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, the truth, right? The word. And so how does that apply to our understanding of Scripture when Scripture is referring to itself? And when is Scripture referring to itself versus when is Scripture referring to Jesus? You know, so we go to Paul. You know, he talks about, and this is big in Pentecostal circles, probably big everywhere. I'm just going to say Pentecostal because that's what I've been most recently involved in. Ephesians 6, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? And so you hear from the pulpit, they hold up their Bible and they say, "The word of God is your sword." You know your. And again, I'm not dogging scripture at all. I'm saying when Paul wrote that, and this is going back to exegesis versus eisegesis, was Paul saying, "Know your Bible, because that is the sword of the Spirit, the Bible." I would think that I would say that was a mistake hermeneutically to make, and that him saying the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, I believe he's talking about the Logos. He's talking about Jesus. And I had a buddy of mine who was in going through some demonic encounters where he actually felt physical rectal penetration from a spiritual being against his will, right? And I remember him trying, he was telling me he was trying to fight it off. And I had told him about Ephesians, like, "Hey, pray Ephesians 6 over you." And when one of those attacks was happening, he was saying, give me my sword, Jesus, give me my sword. Right? And I'm like, you missed it. You missed it. Jesus is not giving you a sword with which to fight off this demonic attack. He is the sword which is fighting and going before you in victory against the demonic attack. Like, you're asking the wrong thing. Like, you're asking out of an arrogant, prideful, in your desperation, like as a young believer, you couldn't blame him. But wielding, I hesitate to say wielding, how you employ your theological knowledge of scripture to your prayer life matters in its accuracy. So are you dying when you're not engaging with the word? Well, which word are we talking about? Talking about Jesus, or are we talking about scripture? Because, you know, then you get into faith without works is dead, talking, you know, James. So now we're like, okay, well, to die, maybe you got to stop living out your faith. What does that look like? You know, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When were you in prison and we visited you? Right? You know, and then Jesus says, wait, get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. That passage wrecks me from Matthew. You know, just like, God, am I going to be one of those guys that you're like, did I not do a podcast with my buddies? And be like, get away from me. I never knew you. You worker of lawlessness. Like, oh man, I'm terrified of that. And that actually, side note, I'm rambling here, guys. I'm sorry. That is what fear of the Lord is. It's not this silly, oh, it means awe. It's awe of the Lord. No, no. Fear of the Lord is God going to turn you away because you know what with his power that he has. Like, fear of the Lord literally means fear of the Lord. That's my take. So I would say, to answer your question in a short way, you know, the TLDR, too long, didn't read, is, and this kind of pushes back against the Reformation, you know, sola scriptura, which I'm a Reformed Christian, you know, I'm a Protestant. I would argue the Bible is actually not necessary whatsoever to walk out the Christian faith, which is kind of tough to say. But going back to David's reference, when he was talking about, oh, we employ what we learned in school to the Grand Canyon, and we try to make sense of that with the Bible instead of just letting the Bible make sense of it for us. It's like, how much of my Sunday school that I got through ill-informed theology is informing my theology today that I literally have to kill it off and break that off? Because there is an element of my connection to God is not, it's not the Bible. It's, that kind of hurts to say, because there's so much goodness in the Bible. And like, the Bible is the word of God, the inherent word of God. We all believe this. We all accept it. We all recognize it. But if I was imprisoned in Afghanistan for the rest of my life and never had access to a Bible ever again, that would mean zero. Like, it would have zero impact on my destination after death. So I don't hear me and say the Bible is not necessary, because it's crucial. But I'm wagering to kind of step out in this no man's land and say, if you have the Bible, you need to be reading the Bible. If you, for whatever reason, don't have access to it, whether it's not in a language you speak, or you're a 13th century peasant, you can still go to heaven, because the relationship, it's like, I'm reading this apologetics book, and the guy's like, if your kid comes to you and says, I don't believe in the Bible anymore, Dad, I'm not a Christian. It's like, oh, that's okay. Do you believe in Jesus? Because that's the only criteria. Like, you don't have to believe the Bible to believe in the resurrection. You don't have to believe that the flood was literal or not, or that the creation was 6 days. You don't have to believe that the Bible is historical or literal or whatever. I mean, you do to a certain point. You have to believe, like, Jesus died and was resurrected. But the point I'm trying to make is, and the point that David Mills is making in his book, Answers in Truth, is it's about the resurrection of Jesus. I think about the Roman soldier. I heard the story years ago, I think back when we were in college. Ben Rollins, you might have actually told it to me, because you were the king of testimony stories back in college. But it was this Roman soldier that heard the testimony of a Christian being executed, and he kneeled down right next to the Christian, professed his faith, and was executed right next to him. Like that, if that story is true, I look forward to meeting that Roman, because he was a Christian for all of a couple minutes, and he's in heaven alongside the martyrs of the early church, as a martyr of the early church. Never opened a Bible, probably didn't even have a Bible. Bible probably didn't exist because it predated, his existence predated the Council of Nicaea in 325. So anyway, I'm going to back off because I can just ramble on that all day. I'm curious to hear what you guys have to say, because I feel like I just dropped a little bit of a bomb, and we haven't even really talked about the transformation of the Holy Spirit yet. So I feel like Ben Battles is down there muted, just like, Harrison, I'm gonna bring a glaive, which is a spear with a giant blade, and spear you through the guts.
Yeah, I think I think I agree in a lot of ways. And kind of to what you said, Ben, of like your initial questions and taking an affirmative stance on the questions. I think I know we haven't really like heard your take on it yet, but like I would say that I have sort of like an affirmative with conditions, you know, in the sense that I don't think that life or growth in the spirit exists in the linear quantifiable terms that we're most familiar with as, you know, as finite human beings. I know it's not said explicitly in the scripture, but you know, this theology term that we throw around a lot is like the already but not yet state of yeah, redemption, of that. Yes, the sacrifice of Jesus was final. Like if you've accepted his grace, then you are completely redeemed, completely new creation, and also still physically on earth,
yeah,
dealing with the ramifications of the fall. Somehow you are simultaneously both things. You are completely redeemed, perfect and holy, and also flawed and undeserving of, you know, of God's, you know, forgiveness at the same time. And so I think that kind of thing makes it hard to apply this sort of like, it is, but it isn't, it makes it hard to layer that sort of binary onto it of like, if you're being cut by the Spirit, you're alive. And if you're not, you're dead. That's it. I think there are layers to the way that God is working, the way that he is acting on our lives. And the scriptures, I think, that kind of bring to me like a softer take on this, is things like, you know, like the passage in James where he says, you know, he who knows what is right and does not do it sins. If you take the inverse of that statement, which isn't always the healthiest thing to do with scripture, but if you do, you come away with, if you are doing something and you don't know it's wrong, is it, you know, there's this kind of like nebulous space of like, is that sin to, if you're acting on your conscience, if you are in the best of your ability doing what you, to all the conviction that you can, you know, muster. And then you have similar statements from Paul where he talks about, you know, to each a measure of faith has been given, and that will be, you know, will be called into account for that. There's this concept that not everyone is gifted in that way to have, to know what is right and wrong, or to have the fullest conviction. And you can only be responsible, you know, it kind of plays into the parable of the talents. But I also think really, really explicitly about the widow's mite, you know, that she, her offering, you know, her alms are less than the wealthy, less than the rich Pharisee, but it was counted as more by God because it was all she had. And so I think about bringing some of those concepts into this in the sense that, absolutely, I think I agree 100% that God's ways are higher than our ways. There are things about our fallen nature that are are wrong and must be excised, must be cut from the way that we live, the way that we think. And you only have access to that through the Spirit. You couldn't change yourself on your own. And so you have to, in vulnerability, in submission, in obedience, offer yourself up to God, you know, in a sacrificial way of like, change me, use me, whatever is not of you, get rid of it. I think that is the best way to be. And also, I think there is this space where God meets us, where we are in that place of, I don't even know what to offer you. I don't know what that looks like. I'm doing the best I can. Like, I'm literally just coming to you as I am, as I even understand myself, you know, like there's that space where, you know, we have the, you know, the passage about the Holy Spirit, you know, praying for us in groans that can't be comprehended, that there is this, because we don't know how we ought to pray. You know, there's this space where it's like, I couldn't even tell you, I couldn't tell God where to begin cutting. So I couldn't even put it on the altar. I don't even know how to offer that, but I'm just coming to you in the ways that my conscience brings me and what I know to be true in the traditions that, you know, the discipline or the traditions that have been passed on to me, whether they're right or wrong. I'm trying to act on them in a faithful way. I think that we have so many stories in the Bible where God makes do with partial obedience, you know, or things like that, where he says, listen, that's not what I wanted you to do, but we're going to work on it. I'm going to refine you, you know, we're going to get there. And even, you know, in the example that you gave of, you know, the reason they were in the wilderness was to raise their numbers. I think there's a degree of like, that's not, you got, I don't think that was God's preference. You know, I mean, I think you can look at a story like Gideon and say like, he wasn't concerned with numbers. What a miracle it would have been if they had taken the promised land with nothing, you know, like God could do that. But at the same time, it's like, listen, you left Egypt when we asked you to leave Egypt. There's a partiality here of partiality is actually the wrong word, but I mean, there's a partialness of God's like kind of meeting them in the middle of like, I still accept you as my people. I still have a future for you, but there's going to be consequences. We're going to be here for 40 years. And what that deliverance looks like is going to be different because of this. I'm thinking about the future. I'm preparing you for what comes next. And it won't be what it could have been if you had offered all of yourself, but I'm never going to abandon you. I'm never going to let you go. So there's, I think there's some aspect of like, we are not, when we step away from the cutting power of the Holy Spirit or the mirror that is Scripture that can show us the truth, that we are stepping away from the perfected vision or the perfected reality of that already, but not yet. But it doesn't mean that our place in heaven will be any less perfect, if that makes sense. It just means that we're like, we're not in it now. You know, we're not stepping into it right now. And so it's like you are wearing your death costume instead of your resurrection costume in a way. Is that's not the perfect analogy, but I just think that there is this, I think I think that it is right to answer those questions in the affirmative. I think it is right to behave, to respond to those questions in the affirmative, to live your life as if they were true. And also, his ways are higher than our ways, and he is mysterious. And there are things about what he is calling us to that we can't even understand. And I think he is so gracious to meet us in those places and in ways that are not condemning, you know. I mean, again, going back to James of, you know, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God who gives without criticizing. That caveat there at the end, not that he gives and criticizes, gives without criticism, I think says something about that God is always responding to us in a way that is in love and in correction. And his goal, his intention is not to criticize. His intention is not to abandon or to leave or to kill. And so when we step away, when we, maybe step away is not the right word, but when we were not acting in that radical obedience and that complete and total abandon of everything of this world, we're not abandoned to death. We're just not taking the gift that's on the table is in a way, I think how I think about it.
Yeah, I like that.
Yeah, no, yeah. Wonderful answers, everyone. Thank you so much for sharing, and Harrison for those great questions. I definitely probably could have worded it a bit better. My initial questions. I think I'll just respond in a sense, I guess. So, to me, I think I'm gonna sort of reframe this as a counterbalance approach. I think to address, which I definitely think needs addressing, this idea, absolutely the grace and mercy of the Lord to operate in exceptional and very unusual circumstances. This notion of certain periods throughout history, certain individuals, even within our own generation, even within our own timetable, you know, John talks about in one of his epistles that, you know, with the anointing or with the Holy Spirit, we don't have a need for any other teacher. So I think there's also this idea that in these circumstances, the Lord is able to not, I'm going to say operate differently, but is able to do these wonderful things. But at the same time, I think it'd be wise and prudent to shift back from these circumstances where there was not an access to the word or there's an illiteracy. I mean, those are legitimate circumstances, but I think that's going to push us a bit too off the narrow path of this conversation. And so to me, I'll say the importance of scriptures the importance of scriptures is that it to me it's a almost like a cycle where the more we expose ourselves to the scriptures, the more we are open to whatever it is that needs to be revealed to us, that we are being affected by and transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so there is this openness, there is this humility in approaching scripture that I think is necessary, in that, you know, it talks about in Jeremiah, right, that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, right? And, you know, the psalmist talks about, right, who can know his hidden faults? Yeah. So there is this notion that for the most part, for the believer, the lack of scriptural reading has a very damaging effect, where we then start getting pulled by the flesh and not the spirit. We begin to think things as opposed to knowing them. Paul talks about this in his letter to Timothy. One of them, he says, they are always growing in understanding, but never coming to the knowledge of. So there's this danger in accumulating information, accumulating knowledge. And I think this can even happen just in scripture. Like, oh, I read the book of Genesis every day. Like, I mean, that may be awesome, but if there's not this intentionality of partnering with and submitting to the Holy Spirit, I think there's a danger there of even in reading scripture going very far astray. I don't think anyone enters the faith going, I'm going to be a heretic, right? They enter the faith, there's good intentions, and then they're pulled astray, right? Yeah. So without the scriptures, but particularly without the submission and operating under the domain of the Holy Spirit, there is a danger there. And I think we see this in some of the epistles, right? I think we see it particularly in Jude, where he talks about, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but now I write about you to contend for the faith. And it's all about these false teachers and the apostates. And he says some very interesting things, right? And later on in Jude, he talks about these people, and he criticizes them as grumblers and complainers, that even their grumbling and even these like almost like human tasks, right? Even these like almost instinctual responses are problematic and are sinful behavior. So to me, it's one of those things where the less we're in scripture, the less we're aware of the things that we need to work on personally. And it's different for every person.
Yeah,
I
agreed.
was, I can't remember if I was saying before the podcast or at the start, for me, the Lord's working on my attention. Super grateful. Thank you, Lord. I know because I absolutely need it. But that's not the same for everybody. But if I'm not constantly in the scriptures, and so this is to me, there's this other level. So not only does it help us stay where we need to be, when we approach it properly, because we have to be transformed. We have to be, we simply have to be transformed. We have to be continually sanctified, right? And Paul talks about this, right? The washing of the water by the word, right? And so there's this necessity of the longer you're in it, the more thorough the washing, the deeper the washing, because as a church, not only as individuals, but as a church, we're to be presented to the Lord as a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Any such thing is pretty intense if you think about it. Any such thing. So to me, it's without the winnowingness of Holy Spirit communicated scripture. We start getting, this is such a heavy word. Help me, Holy Lord, help me, Holy Spirit. There's a defilement that enters in, and it's sneaky and it's deceptive. And I think it goes under a lot of people's radars, mine included. And there's a danger there when you step out from the washing, when you step out from the transformational power, that defilement starts to creep in. And I think, yes, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and He's wonderful and beyond description and how good He is, right? This is what He reveals to Moses in Sinai, right? Merciful, abounding in mercy, right? This is the Lord. But also the Lord is what Paul talks about, right? It's a terrible thing, I think, is the word, to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I think I want to caution this idea that this gracious mercy, the Lord is long suffering, but that's not infinite, right? There comes a point. And so I think as Christians, I'm not saying that sends us to hell or anything like that, but I think what it does mean is that there's a transformational work. There's a perfect will, right? Paul speaks about this in Romans, the good, acceptable, and perfect will, right? But we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the transformation is key, because that helps us recognize the will, and there's levels of His will. And to me, if we're thinking about this as a bridal angle, right? Yes, we're going to heaven. Let's say that's established. But to me, if there's good, acceptable, and perfect will, that speaks to me that in the age to come, there's different outcomes for believers. There's different heaven is not going to be the same for every believer. Even just look at how the throne room's structured, right? There's different people at different distances to God, right? You have the multitudes, then you have the elders, then you have the four living creatures. And so I think I just want to, I think I'll mention this just as an encouragement. Like, yes, the Lord is wonderful and He's good, but also this idea that, like, I think as Christians, we need to start buckling down in terms of just we to have scripture, right? It has to be has to be every day, right? And I think it has to get the more I think when it's uncomfortable, I think is when it's at its most potent, right? Think about what Jesus says, right? He says to Jews, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And some of his disciples say, this is a hard teaching, and they stop following him. So to me, I think this also speaks to a broader topic at hand, not in this conversation, but generally speaking, that when we let scriptures make us uncomfortable and we're okay with it allows us to be it allows us to be more fully transformed, because this is not it. This life is not it. There is an age to come, and there's different outcomes for different believers. And I really don't want to approach the Lord and him say, you know, there was actually all this other stuff that you had access to, and you just didn't step into it. Right. And so, mean, there's a chance that can happen. And I think as a bride, I think we have to desperately want that to not be the case. Right. And I think there's a danger when we start to get too grace oriented. Like, it's just gonna work out. It's just gonna work out, man. Like, the Lord's good. I can keep messing up in a sense, and it's just gonna, like, that's dangerous. It's dangerous. I think we have to be more strict when it comes to the scriptures. Like, you can't step away, not for a day, not for a moment.
We can't be complacent.
Yeah.
And I feel like I need to clarify here. I think in the nuance of the conversation, what is required, what I was stressing before is what is required to be saved. It's to believe in Jesus. It's to profess the lordship of Christ. It's to believe in the life, death, and the resurrection, right? Mainly the resurrection of Jesus. I don't want to be misunderstood in me saying the Bible, when I said, quote, the Bible isn't necessary. I think I was referring specifically to you have to, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus and you never ever read a word of the Bible, like, guess what? You're still going to heaven. Like, you're saved. It's the whole the blood of Jesus literally is more powerful than anything else on the face of the planet. It's more powerful than ignorance. It's more powerful than death. It's more power, like it's the most powerful thing. So you need to be daily in the Word, and not just reading a chapter to read a chapter, but like laboring in that chapter. Lord, what does this mean? Asking questions. I know, Ben, you're a big fan of asking questions of the Word. I am too. It's like, oh, what did God mean by that? What does that mean? And even if you don't get the answer, like, ask the Holy Spirit anyway. So for clarity's sake, so that no one listening thinks I'm some sort of wild apostate heretic,
Not at
no,
all.
you need to be like, there's a reason why we're trying to get, as Christians, trying to get the Bible translated into every language on the planet. It is super important. And for the scope of the conversation that Ben, when you narrowed it down, like, yeah, absolutely. Like, if you're not reading the Word and you have access to the Word, like, there's something wrong. But I just wanted to clarify, like, I think I was looking at it in a much broader sense throughout the ages of history. What does it take to be saved? So anyway, just wanted to provide that clarity.
Yeah, thank you so much. Thank you so much. You know, I could have framed it better initially, so.
Yeah, it's your fault I'm a heretic, Ben. That's Or at least I come across as one. Let's not declare heretical attachments.
You did play the trumpet, so I mean, don't know what that
Did.
means. I just wanted to say that.
I did. But now I'm in a, you guys don't know this, I'm in a breathing device trial with a bunch of special operations guys. Perks of being an author that writes military fiction, you just kind of get invited to stuff like this. And so I have like former command sergeant major of Delta. I meet with them every Monday, and like former Ranger captains and like dudes that I'm like, they're like, yeah, I'm so and so and so and so, and I did this, and I'm so, and I'm like, oh wow, I just write books about all of you guys. You know, that's my deal. But I, because I played the trumpet, I'm outperforming these guys, and they're breathing. You know who the Austrian doctor who's doing the study's most interested in? Because I played the trumpet. Because my exhale is stronger than my inhale, which is not the human norm. So ha,
Interesting.
yeah, your inhale is stronger than your exhale.
I would not have thought that.
Yeah. But musicians, specifically wind musicians and opera singers, it's the opposite. So.
Ben, just to I hesitate to say, play devil's advocate. In a way, I would rather say play God's advocate. I think I agree and push back against, I think, some of what you were saying in that. I think that statement that you made that the scripture is at its most powerful when it makes us uncomfortable. I think that is so true. I also think that what is uncomfortable is not always intuitive. It might seem like it is. I think it's easy to perceive a statement like that as a matter of intensity, of like, well, I just got to get more extreme, more radical, more out there. And I don't think that's always the case. For instance, one of the things that was so hard for the Jewish audience that Jesus came to accept was the radical forgiveness of God, that he was more inviting and more forgiving than they expected. And I don't, same as Paul, right? Same as what Paul says. I don't want to include a statement like that to say that, we should therefore sin to increase forgiveness. Like, that's not the reaction that. That's not a holy reaction. But I also think, like, the passage that you prompted us with, referencing Galatians 5 earlier in the passage, in verse 14, it says, for the whole of the law, for the whole of the Torah is summed up in this one sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus also says this. This is an echoing of his own words, of his own statement, that if you commit to this, everything else I've said is somehow wrapped up in there. And I think that there is just, I don't think you can take that and say, oh, well, I read that one verse and therefore I can throw the rest of the Bible away. Because I don't think that's
Yeah.
I think the mystery of that travels both ways, right? Of like, everything I know about scripture can be funneled down into this one phrase of love your neighbor as yourself, but also vice versa, that love your neighbor as yourself means all of the things that the scripture says, right? I have to, that means that I may not understand what love is or what loving my neighbor looks like unless I'm in touch with the Spirit, in touch with God, unless I'm, that's a two-way street. But I do think that where I want to push back is that I don't think it is. I think it is our place to pursue God. I don't think it is our place to say that God can be too forgiving or too gracious or too loving, or that that part of his character can't be infinite or expansive in a way that's beyond our current level of understanding. But it's also not our place to like do that for him, to like say like, I interpret forgiveness this way, and so therefore, God is gracious over this, or God allows this, or God loves this. God's all about this. I think that's, that's not, it's not our place to like redefine what the Bible admonishes or rebukes. But I do think that there. That you can be, you can pursue the extreme on either end and end up away from the simplicity of, follow me, of like, go where I go where I take you, not where you think that trajectory takes you, but where I am taking you, where I am leading. There's a quote, I'm gonna mess it up, 'cause I don't remember it exactly, but there's a quote from Chesterton that I really like, where he talks about how unusual Jesus is. He talks about how, like, for the kind of people who want him to be all loving and all forgiving, there's this side of him that is very harsh on sin, and is like very strict. And for the kind of person who wants him to be this legalistic, like, lawyer, doctor of right and wrong, he's so forgiving and so has, so much space. And there's this like paradoxical cool way. And you see this addressed in John 3 when he talks about, I came, and I'm gonna mess this verse up too, but he says, I came playing a song and you didn't dance, and I came playing a dirge and you didn't mourn. Like, what do you want from me? Like the whatever I do, you're gonna criticize me. And Chesterton says an interesting thing. He says, Jesus, the way that he behaves, doesn't line up with any of our prescribed understandings of spectrums of morality, of right and wrong, of this kind of, of liberal versus conservative, or harsh versus soft, or like whatever paradigm or spectrum you can come up with. He doesn't fall into either category. He's somehow both. And to be that, you would have to be a very odd shape to be a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And he makes this great analogy where he says that's exactly what a key is. A key only fits in a lock if it's exactly the shape of the lock. It's not completely flat or completely spiked or, whatever. It has to be a very specific shape to turn the lock. And that's what Jesus is. He's a little bit of, admit a little bit maybe isn't the right way, but he is somehow on this side of the spectrum and also on this side of the spectrum. He's a very odd shape and a shape that exactly fits the lock. And if we're not following him and his prompting, if we're just making the assumption of like, well, I see a little bit of this in Jesus, so I'm going to do whatever I think that is, right? Or the other side of, that spectrum, you can end up so far gone. And so I think that you are exactly right that like so often we soft pedal the like the cost of obedience, or what, like we, the idea, like we've explored it here, like the idea that we have the Bible in front of us. And that because we have theological statements about like the people who went to heaven, on the day that they, confessed or whatever, or didn't read the scriptures or aren't experts of theology, the idea that you could use that to dismiss, that you could just say, well, it's not important. That is not a holy response to that reality. Like if we really believe that God was the one and only way, you'd be as close to him as you could possibly be. So I think that yes, like we have to take that so seriously that like if you believe it, like it's the most important thing. It shatters reality. You can't find shelter anywhere else. You have to, if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, you have to run from every other doctrine. Just that anything that is not his way is the wrong way. It is not the key that turns the lock. And also, he is the one who comes to us. He is the one who's done it all. And so there is this mystery of his grace and of his goodness that it's not about our effort. I just, it's a weird thing because like, I feel like I agree with you. And also I agree with what you're saying that like the calling is so high. It's unbelievably high. And also I don't think we can ever explore God's goodness or his mercy or his forgiveness or his graciousness enough. Not to say that we will be the arbiters of that, describing what he is gracious of or is not, but that I think there is in the way that like you said, scripture is at its most poignant when it's most uncomfortable. I think one of the things that is most uncomfortable to a logic-oriented mind, a selfish mind, a fairness-oriented mind, is the idea that people who don't deserve it get forgiven. That's really uncomfortable, right? When you have an enemy, when you have a real enemy, when you have someone who has hurt you and wronged you, and I know, Ben, I'm preaching to the choir when I say this. Like, I know that you know this so truly in the depth of your soul. The idea that God would ask you to forgive that person, or that he is open to putting them in the same category as you, who has been, like the story of the prodigal son, like the one who stayed and the one who left. The idea that they both end up welcomed in the father's home is so, I think, innately offensive to our selfish mind, and I think God will uncomfortably just blow that up in your life, in your mind, in your soul, over and over and over again. All of that part of you that wants to grade or create strata for the right way to do things, I think it exists. There is an objectively right way to be, and also God is destroying our understanding of that constantly, all the time. So there's that strange paradox there, where like I fully agree with your like caution of like, hey, let's not just throw away the pathway to righteousness. That if the gift of grace is offered to you, don't like treat it like a menu item. Like we that that is not a holy response. That can't be how we behave. And also, somebody has to pray into God's goodness and graciousness and forgiveness in the most radical and unbelievable and unsurprising and unintuitive ways, like, because that is also who he is. I don't know if that lands or that makes sense, but it's a both and to me.
Thank you. That was wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, and I'll say one other thing real quick as well. It's just, so much of what Ben was just saying is as well as just understanding scripture in general is all about intent. I mean, the Pharisees tried so much to obey the law by the letter. And when Jesus shows up and speaks to them about it, he criticizes them harshly because they misunderstood it the entire time. But there's also the far other side of it, that if you don't take it serious enough, if you don't if you're too loose on it, that you are in danger as well as the same, like the same path as the Pharisees. And when it comes to intent, again, so much of what happened in scripture can be seen with different situations playing out differently because of people's intent. Specifically, I think about the Pharisees when they asked Jesus to prove who he was by giving a sign or doing a miracle. And he said, I'm not going to give you anything. All you'll ever have is the sign of the prophet Jonah. But then when a specific Pharisee, such as Nicodemus, shows up to Jesus and basically asks him, like he questions him as well, Jesus knows the intent of his heart. And this goes back to what it says in Hebrews 4:12 about the sword of the Spirit being able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When Jesus calls himself the Word, when he is the Word and he is the truth, and the Word does that, and Christ does that, Christ saw what Nicodemus was truly asking. He wasn't asking him to prove who he was because he didn't have enough. He genuinely wanted to know who Christ was. And Jesus gave him, again, it was a difficult answer, saying, unless you were born both of water and of the Spirit, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was like, how am I supposed to do that? Like, do I crawl back into my mother's womb? Like that, like explain it. So it's tricky and it's difficult at times, but God does see the intent of our heart when we question scripture, when we question the Holy Spirit, because there are times, I mean, Gideon questioned God twice and God answered him both times in kind of opposite ways and with the whole fleece and everything. But he knew that Gideon was genuine, I believe. And when we're genuinely seeking to be transformed by the Word and by the Spirit and by God Himself into who we should be and who we can become, he is faithful to give us an answer, though that answer might sometimes seem just as confusing as the first one. It does give us at least something to go off of, that he might reveal a new part to that a couple of days or a couple of weeks later. And that causes us to continue to seek after him, saying, okay, God gave me an answer, but it still feels incomplete. So what else can I learn? And that thirst and that hunger for God does help us to stay close to him, close to his word, close to the Spirit, and ultimately does transform us. I mean, that's what the whole process of sanctification is. You know, we have, when you're saved, you're justified. When you die and go to heaven and are standing before God, you are glorified. But that process between your salvation and basically your justification, your glorification, is sanctification, which is to become more like Christ. And we do that, you know, exercising our minds, our spirits, our all of that. And so that's ultimately what Christ does, what the Spirit does, what the Word of God does.
Great, great comment. Yeah, I love that that line from Nicodemus where he's like, "How am I supposed to get born again?" You know, I just love the humility and the childlikeness of that answer. It's just so wholesome. Or his question, his response to Jesus. So there's just two things I kind of want to touch on. Earlier Ben referenced this passage in James where it talks about asking for wisdom. Something I wanted to talk about stuck out to me. So this is, Ben, do you more? Where is that in James, where it says to ask for wisdom?
I think it's either chapter 1 or 2. It's pretty early on.
Okay, gotcha. Yeah. No, not that one.
The one.
1:5. Check James 1:5.
James 1:5. Ah, yes. Thank you, David. Thank you. Yeah. So, just something I wanted to touch on, particularly as it comes to being transformed by the Word of God. As David was saying, being like Jesus. But also, I did want to admit to bring in great counterbalance point there, Ben. I really like that about just the infinitude of our Lord. So what's interesting to me is, so in that passage in James, so it, yeah, so in James 1, 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But then in verse 6, it says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so just this interesting idea. So to I think also to further focus, if scripture transforms us, when it is enjoined with the Holy Spirit, and in particular, right, this also speaks of this in Romans, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I think this is a question that maybe it's rhetorical, but I don't understand why Christians don't read the Bible. I get the general answers. I don't have time. I forget about it. Like I as a human with in a body with flesh, like I get it. But at the same time, it's like, I just, I don't, I don't understand. It just doesn't make sense to me. There were periods of my life where I was not reading scripture, so I'm not, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. But I've seen the effect it's done in my life. I see the effect it's done in people I know and people whose lives I know and the church that I attend. And I just, I'm going to connect it back to that thing from James, but it was just this question that came to me as we were talking. I was like, we're having this conversation about the word, and it's so rich and so inviting and it's so balanced. It's all rooted in scripture, right? We're not making things up, right? We're not talking about how we, I'm sorry, I'm getting intense. We're not talking about how we feel about scripture. It's not like I said, all right, guys, we're going to look at Romans 1. What did you guys think about Romans 1? Like, that's not interacting with scripture, right? That's, I mean, as an individual, you can ask of the Lord, but I don't, that's also a separate thing. Okay, sorry. Sorry, yeah. But please read the Bible. Please read the word. But this idea of, but so then what is the just that passage from James, right? This idea that faith is not, I've been learning this recently. Faith is not something I just muster up. Like, it's not, I'm not confronted with the situation and I'm like, faith, go. And I like force myself to be have faith. Like, that's not how that works. I can worship the Lord. I can, the psalmist talks about giving sacrificial shouts of joy, right? Like, I can let the King of Glory come in, right, to have the faith rise, but I can't just create it. But at the same time, scripture clearly states there, right, that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. Right. So there's this process. The more we're in the word, the more we hear more clearly, and the more faith resides in us. Not as in terms of like a quantity, but as in terms of it as a substance, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? It's a substance. Just this idea of what's one thing in particular that's so transformational about the Holy Spirit is that through scripture, we can literally hear the Lord. And from hearing the Lord, our faith builds, right? It amasses, it becomes solidified, it becomes denser, it becomes more immovable, it becomes more certain, right? I think about for, when Jesus comes down with James, John, and Peter from the Mount of Transfiguration, and his disciples say, "We couldn't heal this person." So what was exactly the issue? And he says it was their unbelief, but they believed they could heal, right? So this interesting idea where you can have faith but also be in unbelief. And so I think what To me, this is the penetrating sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. Is like, there's a distinction there where I can have faith, like, Lord, I know you're good, but if there's unbelief there, I think this is a tougher angle where some things will not happen, right? The disciples could not heal this person. Jesus had to intervene, and he was frustrated with them. And so I think with scripture in particular, when it comes to faith, it's vital. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. It's not about us doing it perfectly, but we have to learn. And as it says in James, even if someone asks for wisdom, but they don't believe they'll receive it, let them not suppose they'll receive anything from the Lord. I don't know. I just think, again, I'm kind of veering towards that more like a kind of extreme thing, but just there's something. Scripture is saying these things for a reason,
Yeah, for
and
sure.
so I think as believers, I think I don't know. I'm just thinking, like, if we're going to be more like Jesus every day, right? Paul says we have the mind of Christ. We can think like him, not in full capacity. We can think like him. We can act like him. We will look like him when he comes, John writes in the epistles. I think we're just with the word of God and kind of my comment earlier about the church and like believers is like what's so transformational about it? We can hear the actual voice of the Lord, and it is in that hearing that we build the faith that is needed in order to access what is needed. So I think there's this, to me, there's this point of access. I think that certain things, if there's not a faith, they'll be received. I'm not saying this is, I'm not, I can't issue a quantity. I think scripture seems to be stating that certain things will not be given unless there is faith in its asking. And that's a tough word. And so I think, yes, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and I'm in a season of for me, radical faith right now. And so this is a challenging for me as well, where it's like, I believe, but is there any unbelief? And if I'm asking for wisdom, but there's not the faith that's needed, it's not gonna come. And so I think it's an interesting, it's a tougher word, but yeah, I think that's something important about the transformational power of the Holy Spirit. So yeah.
Yeah, I mean, just as like as we were talking, I think something that stuck out to me is how interesting it is. Like David, like you brought this up, and then I think David kind of echoed it a little bit, that God would give us, Jesus specifically, would give us hard teachings. The teacher, this was his mission. He came here to lead us to the truth, to illuminate something to us. And that person whose whole objective was to bring us closer to the truth was telling us things that are hard to do, hard to hear, hard to understand. That, in this conversation with Nicodemus, who is an expert in the law, Jesus doesn't simplify it to the point that like it's spelled out in a way that like he, oh, there it is. Now you fully, completely understand it. Nicodemus, who is, up to that point, everyone he's ever met is asking him questions and asking him for guidance. He's talking to Jesus like, I don't understand. I don't get it. I believe you. Or I mean, he doesn't say he believes, but it's kind of implied that that's why he's talking to him, is because there's something compelling about the person of Jesus. He's doing miracles, answering questions, there's something different about him. And this expert is talking to Jesus and going, I don't understand. I don't understand. And I think we see this interestingly kind of played out here in James, where in chapter two, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God who gives without criticizing. But then in the immediate next verse, like I was about to point it out before you pointed it out, and he says, but let him do so like with without doubt. Who does that describe? Who is that person who asks anything without any doubt? That's so hard. That's such a hard, that these two verses come back to back, that it says it describes God in a way that says he's not critical. He doesn't criticize, but also have no doubts. Like that's so, there's something about that that is so bizarre in juxtaposition. And I think this kind of comes up again. This contrast comes up again in chapter three, where this is James chapter 3 verse 2. James says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect and able to keep their whole body in check. James acknowledges, like, this verse is just admitting nobody is perfect. And if anybody could control everything they say and never say anything wrong, that would be perfection. That would be bodily perfection, to never say anything wrong, to have complete control of your tongue. That would be so, that would be perfection. And then the next 5 verses are about how you should tame your tongue, about how you should control the way that you speak. He opens this passage by saying, none of us are perfect. And if anyone could control what they say, wow, that person will be perfect. And now I'm going to tell you should control what you say. And I think this pattern of the way that God interacts with us and Jesus interacts with us comes up over and over again, of like, yes, he is forgiving, and forgiving in ways that blow our minds, and also comes and gives us hard teachings, comes and says, hey, be more. I'm pulling you up. I'm asking you to rise to something. Oh shoot, I was going somewhere with that. Oh, I just lost my train of thought, but I do just think that's so. Oh yes, I sometimes wonder about, especially Paul's letters, especially the New Testament epistles, how many things that, he says don't do this or rebukes certain behaviors or certain habits, and we'll spend a long time talking about them. And I sometimes wonder if the reason the Bible or these letters spend so much time talking about it is not because that thing is a pivotal point for the Christian life, as much as the people that he was talking to were specifically struggling with it. That, like, I didn't think I was going to have to say this, but don't do this thing. I didn't think I was going to have to tell you not to murder each other, but cut it out. Like, I wonder how much of what made it into the scriptures was a reaction to us, to the way that we were living, that God was saying, look, I'm coming into the space that you're in, and I'm gonna bring a word of correction here. And so I think that there it is not possible. I think it's probable that I think this is kind of what you're touching on when we started, that the Christian life is going to look like that what God is saying to you specifically, it's going to be about the things that you specifically need to change. There's a lot of sort of general truths about life that you can align with. There's a lot of general truths that you can glean from the scripture and live a more holy life, live a more devoted life to Jesus. But I think if we are actually following him, there are going to be those moments where he says, I'm talking to you and that thing that you're doing, and I need you to change it. And not just in, like, the sinful way, but also in the obedience way of, like, there's more. I want more from you. And not because, I think this plays out in the story of the rich young ruler, right? Who is wealthy, and he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life or to be perfect? And Jesus says, to sell all your possessions. And we don't, maybe he says that to all his disciples, but we don't have record of that. We don't have record of him talking to anyone else that way. And we know that he interacts with other wealthy people. We know that he interacts with Zacchaeus, who does give away his wealth, but Jesus didn't, we don't have record of Jesus telling him to do that. He just does it in response to being, met by Jesus. And we know that, Jesus was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man who donated that tomb to him. We know that he interacted with other wealthy people who probably retained some of their wealth. We see Paul talking about the people who are funding his ministry through the wealth that they have. It doesn't seem like a universal truism that everyone is specifically called to liquidate all of their assets immediately, but that is what he says to that man. And so I think that very much plays into exactly how you opened up this conversation, the Holy Spirit or the scripture or the word, cutting you, and asking something very difficult of you. And I think that both are true, that we have a God who holds us by the hand, who is our father, who loves us, who doesn't seek to criticize us, but in knowing what we need is not going to be timid in that way. He disciplines us because he loves us. That he the when he speaks a word to us, it's not it, it is tailored to us. It is because you specifically, you need it. You need it. It will be better for you. You will see more life. You will see more of me. There's something to reveal if you will do this thing that I'm asking of you. And it may be very hard. It will probably be very hard. The best version of your obedience will be on the other side of the hardest tasks. I think that I feel like that's so true. It's tough to swallow, but I see that played out over and over again. I also see times where God is merciful to the people who can't accept it, who can't go to that next step. He doesn't cast them away, But there, he is always inviting that there is something more. There is something more. Come with me. And it may be hard. It may be difficult. It will probably hard. It will be probably difficult. But resurrection is on the other side of death. You don't. It's the only way. It's the only way.
Yeah, man. Wow. Yeah. No, it's so good. Absolutely. Yeah. It's like you so well put, Ben. So wonderful. So thankful to have you on the podcast. And I'm glad you got to stay a little longer. I wanted to mention this. So just something that stuck out to me is as you're talking, is in the Old Testament, I'm going to use this word, and this is not, I'm probably not the proper word. This is just how I'm thinking right now. So in Leviticus, I'm just going to mention this. So in Leviticus, there's this, and I think this is the book it's mentioned in. And actually, it's probably in Exodus too, but I'm going to use this word as a, just for the sake of the conversation. So the Lord has many, many sides. He has many aspects, right? These characteristics he describes himself as, he is them. Right, he doesn't give life, he is life, right? He does not offer mercy, he is mercy, right? These things, justice, righteousness, all of this. And so he is these things. And so I think what the word does, that particularly through, that's fine. I'm just gonna offer this one. Yeah, I'm just gonna offer this one thing to close. Oh, sorry, I was responding to Ben, message he had sent. But yeah, so I think the transformational power of the Holy Spirit, particularly through the Word, is that we get a fuller picture of the Lord. And without the Word, without Scripture, we miss out on the as what we miss out on what we can learn about Him on this side of eternity, right? And so I think one of that aspects is we have the loving, we have the grace, we have the mercy, but there's this other side to the Lord that's really intense, not in a brooding, not in a like, I'm going to smite you way as a believer. But as a, the Lord has standards. And I think we see this, as you mentioned, Ben, the letters to from Paul have wonderfully stated, but I think in the Old Testament, we see this on a more intense level because it's from the Lord himself through Moses to a people group. But it's not like on specific things like sexual immorality and lying and being and like sowing discord. It's even just how they're acting at maintaining feasts and festivals, that these standards created a necessary holiness for the Lord to dwell amongst them, right? God is among many things. God is one who wants to dwell among us, right? Jesus is Emmanuel, God among us. That's not the right word, but yeah, Emmanuel, God with us. Sorry. So this idea that really the Garden of Eden, we're with God. The tabernacle period, God is dwelling with them. Jesus among with us, the Holy Spirit now inside of us. So there's this one aspect or characteristic of God is that he wants to be with us and now in us. And he has standards, he has requirements. And I think we see this in the letters from Paul, which seem harsh, but also in the Old Testament, where we see, Lord, these are really strict. Like, oh, they have a discharge out of the camp. You're like, what, there's nothing wrong with them, though. And it's not a moral judgment, it's their standards of interacting with the Lord. And I think there's an invitation to fall in love with this side of the Lord, that like he gives hard teachings and he says things that are uncomfortable, and he makes us he invites us into, and sometimes is making us do respond in a way that is necessary. Because as it says, we must be holy as he is holy. And there's a, I think there's a good weight to feel on that. Not a burden, right? With those we give to the Lord, but we have to yoke ourselves with the Lord. And I think there's, again, there's this interesting idea, right? Where he says, take up your cross and follow me, but my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And it's like, right, it's like both of those things are true, both from the Lord Jesus' mouth directly, right? So it's, I think in total and summation, this idea of like we can't get tunnel visioned and pigeonholed into like the Lord is this thing, but also there's this intense, I'm going to say demanding, not the best word. There's this intense sign to the Lord, this standard sign to the Lord. Apollyon talks about this where he says, shedding or all filth of the flesh and spirit, something in the fear of the Lord, being sanctified in the fear of the Lord, something along those lines. But this idea that even now we have to shed these things from us to be like him. So I think just I don't know. I just think there's an invitation to fall in love with the Lord on this side of him, that he has these standards, and that as while he is so, and yes, he is so good, there's this other side that I think, I don't know, it's like it's interesting. It's like how can you it's like how do you fall in love with this with this side of the person who says these kinds of things? And I think there's something to me, there's something there that not every believer is going to access, right? I think I don't mean that in criticality, which might not be a word, but this idea, right, that even it says many are called, few are chosen. You know, it's like there's levels of the Lord. Access, information, knowledge, and that's what eternal life is to know him. And so it's like if I'm going to know him, I want to know all, and that's even going to be these more intense parts. Yeah. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Want to thank everyone for joining us. I think we went a little longer than usual, but maybe not, be about the same length. But I want to thank everyone for joining us. And I hope you enjoyed it. We'll see you in a few weeks. I'll let you know what our next topic is going to be. And so, in a few weeks, we'll see you again. We'll be talking about Elijah and Elisha, which will be a wonderful time. So again, we thank you, we love you, we bless you, may the Lord's face shine upon you. Have a wonderful, wonderful week.